The following message was given at Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming.
To the Lord in prayer. Well, this afternoon we are in questions 82 through 84, and the questions cover the Lord's Supper, particularly the substance of the elements, the bread and the cup. What are we eating and drinking when we come to the table? I'm not going to go question by question here. I'm simply just going to very briefly touch on what the questions are asking, and then we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 10:16 for our text this afternoon. But the questions are asking about the substance of the bread and the wine. The question 82 asks, "Are then the bread and wine made the very body and blood of Christ?" And this is based on the previous question. These symbols are said to be eating and drinking Christ, eating his body and drinking his blood. And so that leads to the question, are they changed then somehow? Or do they become the body and blood of Christ, literally? The answer, of course, is no. Then the next question, question 83, well, why then does Christ call the bread his body and the cup his body? And the New Testament do the same. And the Apostle Paul calls it a communion with his body and blood. And the answer in part is that Christ, not without great consideration, speaks in this manner, not only to teach us that as the bread and wine sustain the life of the body, so also his crucified body and shed blood are indeed the meat and drink of our souls, whereby they are nourished to eternal life. So in other words, Christ did not speak flippantly here. Christ did not misspeak. Christ was thinking carefully about what he was saying in infinite wisdom when he said to his disciples and recorded in the scriptures, "This is my body, this is my blood." Christ has no reason whatsoever to go back and say, "You know, I misspoke, maybe I could have put that better." Not at all. Christ was infinite wisdom, perfect wisdom, and not without great consideration, spoke in this manner to convey the symbolism of being nourished in our souls, that we are feeding on Christ. And the New Testament writers do the exact same thing with the Spirit of Christ being in them. And then question 84 asks, what is the difference, or what difference is there between the supper of the Lord and the Popish Mass? That is, what's the difference between what the Roman Catholics do and what we do? And Roman Catholics believe that the elements themselves are transubstantiated. That is, they transition into a different substance. That's what that means. Where they literally become the body and blood of Christ, while the appearance of them remain the same. And of course, this is something with which we disagree. So, with that really brief overview, let's turn now to God's Word and consider in what sense the Lord's Supper is a communion with the body and blood of Christ. And to do so, I want us to turn to 1 Corinthians 10:16 to look at this. And we're going to consider the context as well. And by the way, just as a side note, I forgot to mention this. I intended to mention this before I began. The reason why we go through a catechism, teaching by way of question and answer, is because the idea is to try to get through the whole Bible topically. Let's try to cover all the major doctrines that are found in Scripture in a systematic, a coherent way, in an organized way. Because in reality, preach through the Bible, you're not going to sadly get through the entire Bible. There's very few people who have done that when you go verse by verse. And so what this is meant to do is it's meant to take the topics and teachings of the Bible and to arrange them in a way that helps us understand by question and answer, and to cover all the major topics within a year or two, especially given to children, but of course, adults. As adults, we need this as well. So, we're considering 1 Corinthians 10:16, and we're looking at in what sense the Lord's Supper is a communion with the body and blood of Christ. It's not a bare memorial where it's only about our thoughts of remembering. It's only about us remembering. It's only about our remembrance, where Christ is only present in our thoughts or our memory. Rather, the Lord Jesus Christ is truly present in the supper. The Lord Jesus Christ is truly present. But he is not present in such a way that the bread becomes the literal bodily flesh of Christ and the cup becomes the literal blood of Christ. But he is present. And the question is how? 1 Corinthians 10:16 says, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ?" So you've all probably heard the Lord's Supper called a communion. And the reason for that is because of this verse here. In the ESV, it's translated as a participation. In the King James Version and New King James Version, it's translated as communion, which is a good translation of the Greek. The Greek word is koinonia. Probably have heard that word before. It's a word for fellowship. Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians 1:9, where he says, "God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." So it's referring to a close fellowship. A participation, a sharing in, a communion. It's not just this loose relationship, like a relationship we would have with our neighbor that we would just shoot the breeze with them while looking over the fence. Rather, it's a strong bond, an intimate union, a relationship that describes that of a marriage. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul compares our relationship with Christ with a strong union of a marriage relationship. We are one in spirit with our Lord. And our very bodies are members of Christ. That is the force behind koinonia. In fact, 1 Corinthians 6 is informative for where Paul goes in 1 Corinthians 10. So to say that the Lord's Supper is a koinonia, a communion with the body and blood of Christ, it's not to suggest a casual, loose participation. Rather, it's to make a very strong statement of an intimate relationship and close bond that we have with our Lord. Now, I want you to notice specifically what Paul says we have communion with. Look again at 1 Corinthians 10:16. This is a good practice of paying attention to every single word of God closely. It says, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ?" So specifically, what we are communing with in the supper is the body and blood of Christ. Paul does not simply say Jesus. Paul does not simply say Christ, as he does all over Scripture. Rather, here, Paul is much more specific, and he is uniquely specific here. He doesn't say this anywhere else. He intentionally, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says that it is the body and blood of Christ that we participate in when we take the supper. Now, this is a very difficult statement. So difficult is this statement that more ink has been spilled over the Lord's Supper during the time of the Reformation than any other doctrine, even the doctrine of justification by faith. More debate, more discussion, more writing over the Lord's Supper than any other doctrine. There were serious debates and disagreements between Lutherans. In fact, there's still division between Lutherans and the Reformed over this today. There's debate over this with a man named Zwingli, who was a Swiss reformer, who taught just a bare memorialist view. And then, of course, the Roman Catholics, who taught transubstantiation. Now, the reformers were astute students of the Word and paid careful attention to every word of God. They recognized that Paul was not being general here by saying Jesus, or by saying Christ, but saying that, very specifically, we are communing with the body and blood of Christ. And what they didn't want to do is just gloss over it because it's a difficult statement. as if to say, well, we really can't be communing with the body and blood of Christ because that just sounds strange to us. It sounds too Roman Catholic. So we're going to reject that, even though the text is plainly saying that. It requires some wrestling through. Now, Roman Catholicism took this to mean the very substance of the bread and the wine literally becoming the body and blood of Christ, again called transubstantiation. The priest, through the subsecret operation, transforms the elements into the literal body and literal blood of Christ, even though the appearance doesn't change. The reformers, of course, rejected this. However, they did not disagree with Rome that the body and blood of Christ was in some way present in the Lord's Supper, because of what 1 Corinthians 10:16 says. The disagreement was not that Christ's body and blood is present in the supper, but how. Not that it was present, but how. In what way is Christ present in the supper? And they taught that Christ's body and blood can still be truly present without being physically or literally present. There's another way for him to be present other than just physically or literally. They taught that Christ's body and blood is truly present, not physically, but spiritually. That is, by the Holy Spirit. We're going to dive into this a little bit more. I'm just giving you what the conclusion is, and then we'll look at how they got to that conclusion. But our Confession of Faith articulates this. This is chapter 30, paragraph 7. It says, worthy receivers, outwardly partaking of the visible elements in this ordinance, do also inwardly by faith, really and truly, yet not carnally, that is physically, or corporeally, that is literal, eating his literal body, or I guess it's pronounced corporally, but spiritually, receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all his benefits, all the benefits of his death. The body and blood of Christ being then not corporally or carnally, but spiritually present to the faith of believers in that ordinance as the elements themselves are to their outward senses. So there's going to be a lot of mystery here, right? So we're going to hit a ceiling, and at that point, we realize that our brains are not going to be able to fully understand this. We can only affirm what the scriptures affirm and realize that we can only put so much together. But remember, the issue is not whether Christ's body and blood is truly present, but how. And how Christ's body and blood are present is not physically or literally, but spiritually. That is, by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, this is not apprehended by sight, but by faith. Now, again, we're not going to understand all of this, but we need to understand two things. One, we need to understand what's behind a worship meal and how the Holy Spirit can make Christ present. So first, we need to understand that there are spiritual realities present in a sacrificial religious meal. The first century, this would have been easily understood, not so much in our day. But we do see this in the context of 1 Corinthians 10, in which Paul made the statement. The context here in Corinthians is a call to flee from idolatry. It begins in chapter 8, where Paul is calling them to turn away from idolatry, to flee from idolatry. And the specific way that they were committing idolatry at this time, the specific issue that Paul was addressing, was not that, you know, they had big cars or big houses and wanted the vacation homes. Rather, the idolatry that Paul was addressing is that they were going to a pagan worship meal. They were going to a pagan sacrificial meal. This was a big thing in the first century in Corinth. Corinth was a melting pot of all sorts of pagan religions, of all sorts of idolatrous religions. And one of the specific ways that the people of that time committed idolatry was by participating in a communion meal with other gods. They would sacrifice meat to God's and then eat the sacrifice. Now, again, this doesn't resonate with us. We don't do this today. But this was a big deal back then. This was part and parcel of worship. This was an act of worship, not only to pagans, but also to the people of God. When the people of God made a sacrifice in the Old Testament, they ate of that sacrifice. They were to eat of it. They did it with the Passover. It was participating in that sacrifice. Eating the meat that was sacrificed. Eating from the altar. Now, the Corinthians thought that they could do this at pagan sacrificial meals. They thought that they could go to these sacrificial meals to eat, probably thinking, hey, you know, I really don't mean it. I just want to get a free meal. Or, you know, I don't want to offend my unbelieving friend. I mean, I'm not really going to participate in my heart. I mean, I'll just go with the motions, but, you know, no big deal. And Paul is saying, no, it is a big deal. And he's trying to convince them of the danger of doing this, of sharing in a meal the pagan religious service. And this is what Paul is addressing here in the context of 1 Corinthians 10. He says that you cannot go to a pagan religious meal and then to the Lord's table in the worship service and think that's okay. And Paul begins to prove his point by revisiting what the Israelites did. He said that the Israelites had great and special privileges from God. They ate spiritual food. And they drank spiritual drink, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 at the beginning. They drank from the rock in the wilderness. And the rock was Christ. So they are eating and drinking from Christ. However, Paul goes on to say that God was not pleased with them. And why was God not pleased with them? Well, Paul reminds the Corinthians of the Israelites' idolatry. He says in verse 7, do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. So, sitting down to eat and drink and rising up to play is idolatry. You may say, well, in what way is it idolatry? The way they committed idolatry. This is a worship meal that they participated in. Paul is quoting Exodus 32, where the Israelites made the golden calf and had a worship service surrounding it, which consisted of eating and drinking. As Exodus records, they sat down to eat and rose up to play, eat and drink and rose up to play. Well, what this was is they made sacrifices to this idol that they had made. They made sacrifices to it, which was an act of worship. And in eating of that sacrifice, eating and drinking, that is then participating in that sacrifice, in that altar. It's identifying with that altar. And this is typical of a worship service in the ancient times. You have special feasts of worship consisting of eating from a shared altar and drinking. And Paul brings up this golden calf incident where they ate and drank as part of their idol worship, as part of their idol worship service, to give an example of God's displeasure with those who both partake of the Lord's sacrifice and of a pagan sacrifice. Paul says you saw the result of that. And this is even that warning that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 11 about not partaking in an unworthy manner. That's the context. And where God, in his discipline, even had some of them die. Some of them were sick. God did not judge them as the rest of the world, where he just sends them to eternity in hell. But nevertheless, there was discipline that happened because they were committing idolatry. And this is what Paul is addressing here. Paul is showing them that you cannot partake in worship of both God and idols. And so Paul's conclusion to this is in verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 10. Therefore, here's the conclusion. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. And then Paul continues to support this one point that you cannot go to a pagan worship meal, by introducing another argument in verses 15 through 16, where we come to our verse. It says in verse 15, judge for yourselves if what I'm saying is accurate. And then that brings us to verse 16, where he says that is not our eating and drinking in worship in the Lord's Supper a koinonia with the body and blood of Christ? And I want you to notice that he says rhetorically, is not our worship service meal, the Lord's Supper, a communion with the very body and blood of Christ? In other words, he sees no reason to prove this point. He sees no need to prove the point, but instead uses this already known and established truth that he knows that they would know to prove the other point, that you cannot legitimately go to a worship meal and eat of the sacrifice and somehow not participate in that idolatry. Paul sees no need to prove that in the Lord's Supper we are communing with the body and blood of Christ. And that's the basis for him proving the point of committing idolatry. And the only sort of proof he gives is one of reinforcement in verse 18, where he says, consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? Again, there's that word, koinonia. To be a participant in the altar means that you are involved in worship. The altar is the meeting place where God met with his people through a sacrifice offered up by a priest. And the Israelites eating part of the sacrifice that they offered up indicated this, that they are participants in the altar that they are feeding on. They are feeding on the sacrifice that was accepted by God and that drew them near to God. Hence, this is why the Israelites were commanded to eat the Passover sacrifice, the Passover lamb that protected them from the judgment of God. In this way, it's more than a mere meal. It turns out to be a communion with God, being able to partake in the holy sacrifice from the holy altar that filled the gap between them and God. And so the point Paul is seeking to prove from this is that if the meal we have in our worship service, the Lord's Supper, is a true communion with the body and blood of Christ, then this is the case with the pagan worship service. Paul is saying to these Corinthians, our worship meal, the Lord's Supper, is a communion with the body and blood of Christ. And you know this. You know how a worship meal works. So if you know that there is more going on in a worship meal than just mere eating and drinking, but rather actual communion, then why do you act as if your participation in a pagan worship meal is no big deal? The conclusion Paul wants them to draw is that in the worship meal, they are doing more than eating. They are actually communing with the pagan God. Now, there is no such thing as another God. There's only one true God. All other gods are false. They don't exist. And this is why Paul says what he says in verse 19. What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? So if you're following Paul's logic here, that a worship meal is more than just merely eating and drinking or a memorial, but an actual intimate communing with the deity, then they should conclude that Paul's implying that they're actually communing with a false god. But if those false gods don't exist, then why would Paul say that? And that's why Paul has to clarify and say, I'm not implying that there are really other gods or idols or that any actually exist. So the next logical question then is, well, what are you saying, Paul? What are you implying? With whom are we communing then that makes you so worried if idols don't really exist? Well, verse 20. No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not God, and I do not want you to be participants with demons. What is going on is that the Corinthians end up being participants, communing with demons. And how are they communing with demons? Well, they're not praying to demons. They probably don't even mean it when they're there. They're like, well, we just want to sit here and just have a meal. What's the big deal? We're not actually praying to them. We're not actually seeking them. We're not worshiping them. We just want to go there for a meal. No big deal. But Paul is saying, no, you are actually participating with demons. You are having communion with demons by virtue of eating of the meat that was sacrificed to idols. Now, that's not the case when they just go into the marketplace and they buy meat. Some of that meat that was sacrificed to idols is sold in the marketplace. And so there was a concern that, well, we may actually be eating meat that was sacrificed to idols. But Paul says, look, don't ask questions, just buy it. If it's just to feed your family, just buy it. Because you're not participating with demons then. But when it's in the context of a worship meal, when it's in the context of worship, pagan worship, you are participating with demons. Even if you're not praying to them, even if you're not seeking them, even if you're not intentionally worshiping them, by virtue of eating, you are participating. And Paul proves that point by saying, verse 16, that we commune with the body and the blood of Christ in the Lord's Supper. He's saying if you are truly communing with the body and blood of Christ in the meal, then you are truly communing with demons. We just don't think this way today. That there's an actual spiritual element, an actual spiritual communion in a worship meal. But even though Jesus has ascended into heaven, yet he still communes with his people when they observe the supper. And notice again, in 1 Corinthians 10:16, Paul says to the Corinthians, years later, after Jesus had ascended, that the supper is, present tense, not was, but is, a communion with the body and blood of Christ. It's present communion. And Christ's body and blood are present by the Holy Spirit. That's the second thing we need to look at really briefly. Present by the Holy Spirit. This is similar to how we are said to be crucified with Christ, buried with Him, raised with Him, and seated with Him in the heavenlies. And how can this be? How can we said to have been there on the cross with Him when we weren't even born yet? That we've been crucified with Christ. Why was it there? I don't remember getting crucified. Or, how can Colossians 3 say that we have been raised with Christ? Well, I'm still here on earth. How have I been raised with Christ? Or Ephesians 2 says that we were seated with Christ in the heavenlies. It's past tense. Not we will be, but we are. We already have been seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Wait a minute, I'm here on earth. How can I said to be in heaven? Well, it's because of the Holy Spirit who unites us to Christ. Well, the same is true with Christ being physically located in heaven in his humanity, but his body and blood being present in the supper. By the Spirit, he is present in the worship meal, this covenantal meal, and we commune with him in it. Now, there's a lot of mystery here. And by when I say mystery, I don't mean like a mysterious novel. But what I mean is something we just don't fully grasp, something we don't fully understand. We don't understand how it all works here. We don't have it figured out. We simply affirm these things because we are paying very close attention to every word of God, every verb tense, every jot and tittle. And we try to interpret these things and work them out without contradicting other parts of Scripture, even though it may contradict things that we may have been taught growing up. But then, like most things in the Christian faith, like the Trinity, for example, we hit a ceiling. We hit a point where our knowledge can go no further. And that's called mystery. And do you know how us moderns respond to mystery? If there's a mystery, there's something we can't understand. Well, it must not be true then, because there's nothing I can't understand. Do you know how people used to respond to mystery before the Enlightenment? Adoration. Oh, you're a God who's above me. There's things that are too wonderful for me that I can't understand. And the Lord's Supper is one of those mysteries. Christ is truly present with us by the Holy Spirit. Even though it's not physically in the supper, nothing changes with it. Even though we don't physically or visibly see Him, yet we know that He is truly present with us, His people. and that we commune with Him in the Supper. And we also know that we commune with Him because we've been reconciled to Him. And that's actually what the Supper is meant to show. You know, a meal in the ancient Near East was a time of fellowship. It was a time of close communion. It was a time of welcoming one another. And that's what this Supper portrays. It portrays that Christ has welcomed us. And it portrays that Christ has welcomed us. How? Well, because when the bread is broken, and I think there should be a visible breaking of bread. When the bread is broken, it's representing His body that was violently broken for us. He was crucified. But then of that one bread, we all eat because it's given to us. What an amazing thing. It's just not broken and then thrown away. Like, wouldn't it be nice if you had some? No, rather, it shows the Lord's kindness in giving us His body. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ took on flesh, took on a body like ours, to give it for us. How amazing is that? And His blood was shed, was spilled out for us, but it's given to us. And as we eat, and as we drink, we know that we are true partakers of His body and blood. The Lord is assuring us again and again. To us who struggle with sin, to us who blow it every week, to us who continue to fight against the flesh, the Lord is saying, here's a sign of assurance that you are welcomed before Me because My body has been broken, My blood has been spilt, and I've given it for you. The full forgiveness of your sins. That is why you're accepted. That is why you can come to My table. And that is why we have communion with our Lord. And one day, when He comes back, when this world finally gets set aside, and we are with our Lord, we're going to have that same communion, except it's going to be by sight rather than by faith. It's not going to be just seeing dimly through glass, but with eyes wide open. He's going to be right before us, and we're going to be there dining at His table. And we know when we're there at the table, it's because He has loved us and He has given Himself up for us. So as we partake in the supper every week, remember these things. Remember that we are communing with Christ, that He has given Himself for us, and that He loves us. Remember these things as we remember Him. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, these things are really difficult. They're too wonderful for us to really fully grasp. We read right from Your Word that it's a communion with Your body and blood, and yet we wonder exactly how this is. And we look at other places of Scripture, we know how an ancient worship meal works, and we know how Your Spirit unites us with Christ, so we can even be said to be seated in heaven now, even though bodily we're on earth. So while Christ is bodily in heaven, we know that we are communing with Him here and now. But we long for that day where our faith becomes sight, Lord. In the meantime, stir up our faith, strengthen our faith, increase it, Lord, so that we may be fully persuaded of the breadth and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses understanding. And may the supper, the next time we take the supper, be all the more special for us. And may it never lose that special meaning. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
You have been listening to a message from Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming. To receive more information about Trinity Bible Church or to support the ministry, go to tbcwyoming.com. That is tbcwyoming.com.